People of God, let us now open our copies of God's Word to the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. Though our focus this morning will be on verse 21. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, each one of us is born in sin and pride. And even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we daily will struggle with and fight against sin in our lives, which makes us so grateful that we are justified and accepted not on the basis of anything that we have ever done or could do, but on the basis of the work of Christ. But also enables us to cry out in confidence, knowing that the Spirit of God who indwells us will enable us for the fight, the moral fight against temptation and sin. And we ask, Father, that we will be strengthened for that fight as we read this text and hear this verse expounded this morning. Heavenly Father, nothing is normal in a fallen world. But over these many months, things have been even more abnormal. Help us to long for our heavenly home. Help us to draw from that future hope strength for today, and to live in ways that bring honor to the King, that acknowledge thy name. May we humble ourselves consciously every day and contrast ourselves with thy greatness and majesty. May we put ourselves in our places, so to speak, under the authority of the Word of God, this Word that is written for our edification and growth, but most of all, to reveal to our hearts, as this Word is taken in the hand of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to our hearts Christ himself, the Redeemer of sinners. Oh, how we need this Savior. And so hear our prayer that the people of God may be built up in the most holy faith and that lost people will come to know Christ as they hear the Word of God preached in this place and wherever that Word is faithfully preached throughout the globe. These things we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Will you please stand with your copy of God's Word, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Note again verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word of the Lord, please be seated. People of God, Jesus is the virgin-born Savior. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. This birth is the fulfillment of prophecy, but also it was in the plan of the Trinity, for only the second person of the Trinity could save us from our sins. And only the Son becoming man, only he who was without sin could save us from our sin. We could not be saved through one who was morally sinful. The significance of the virgin birth is apparent. There is a supernatural begetting. The incarnation takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural person. This is not a mere baby, but the eternal Son of God made flesh. We have a supernatural preservation through the virgin birth. The Son of God is preserved from original sin as he comes into this world. The corruption of our nature due to the fall of man in paradise was not known to him. He did not experience this. The supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin means that Jesus did not know the corruption of the fall of Adam that each of us knows. In other words, there is no original sin. There is no corruption of nature in the Savior's humanity. And this was necessary to redeem sinners like us. The text then dwells on the virgin birth, but also the name of the virgin-born Savior. And it's that name, Jesus, as we see in verse 21, that we wish to focus on this morning. The first thing we need to note as we look at verse 21 is that God gave the name. No one but God the Father could name his Son in the incarnation. Only he could give him his name as mediator between God and man. The peculiar name of the incarnate Son of God is Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the Greek rendering of the name Joshua. There were two in the Old Testament named Joshua. There was the captain who led the children of Israel in their settlement into the Promised Land, and there was Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah after the return of the people from captivity. The prefix Yah refers to Jehovah, that is who Jesus is. He is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate, who became man, who assumed human nature. And let us not forget that Jesus is God who assumed human nature. Now, all of this assumes the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is the one God in three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And the doctrine of the Trinity is indispensable. It is the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, without which there is no Christianity. I think I've mentioned to you several times that Matthew Henry, the late Puritan, the great commentator, solid, orthodox, Bible-believing, faithful, industrious pastor, hard-working man who fed his flock the Word of God continually and constantly, yet just a few generations after, his chapel, his congregation, became Unitarian, was not even Christian. What a warning to us to teach and to maintain these truths and to pass them to our children. And so, like Joshua of old, but greater, is Jesus, the captain of our salvation. And like the high priest of God's people during the return from captivity, Jesus is the high priest of our profession, who is greater than Aaron, greater than Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. You know, the giving of names was often associated with epochs in the Old Testament. We have Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, exalted father to father of a multitude. Well, the birth of Jesus is the greatest epochal, redemptive, historical event up to this point in the revelation of redemptive history. It will be followed, of course, by his obedience to the law that we broke His going to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. His resurrection, His ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and His coming again at the last day. The significance of the name of Jesus is guaranteed by God's command that in all of these things, He is Jesus, the Savior of His people from sin. It is the name given to Him before His birth, as we see here in Matthew 1. Also in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says to Mary, "You shall call Him Jesus." In Luke 2:21, "And when 8 days were completed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb." Now the point that we should be taking from all of this when we say God gave the name is simply that we cannot be saved by anything that we do. It is not by our stratagems that we set up a mediator. It is not by our efforts that we can set up someone who could redeem or save us from our sins. We could not provide any Jesus to do this for us. We contribute nothing. God, in counsel, determined that the Son would assume human nature and that He would be our sole Savior from sin. The name of Jesus must be given to Him by the Father. God in counsel determined His name as mediator and determined your salvation by the one whose name is Jesus. And when the Lord assigned a name in the Old Testament, it was significant. But the Lord indeed communicated something truly wonderful to you and to all of His people. In naming the incarnate Son Jesus, the name upon which we call, the name by which we are saved, the name upon which we depend in life, the name by which we proclaim salvation to sinners throughout the world. How wonderful for a lost sinner to find salvation in His name. And I ask, have you trusted in Jesus, the only mediator between God and man? Do you know Christ for yourself? Have you trusted in Jesus, the Savior of sinners? And so the first thing we see is that this name is given by God, for only He could raise the mediator, and only the second person of the Trinity could be Jesus, the Savior of sinners. But then secondly, note with me the meaning of the name. Now Jesus, as we have said, is Greek for Joshua. His name means Jehovah saves. And how significant. Jesus is revealed as God in the flesh, as the Savior of sinners. And note that He shall save. It is not just possible that He will save. It is not contingent on something that we do to complete it, as if that were possible. He does not save sinners only if we do not stifle Him and His attempt to save us by our supposed free will. No, He shall save His people from their sins. John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." Yes, He shall save His people. Save from what? We fell in Adam. All mankind descending from Him by ordinary generation sinned in Him and fell with Him in His first transgression. The whole human race has fallen. Before his fall, Adam loved, served, and glorified God. But we are now, apart from redemption, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from fellowship with God, alienated from life, doomed in unrighteousness under the condemning wrath of God, as Jesus Himself says in John's Gospel, verse 18 of chapter 3. We are pervasively carnal, and the entire human race is wretched and undone. But God, in His eternal counsel, determined to save his people from their sins. The triune God in eternal counsel determined to save us by the Son becoming incarnate, by obeying the law, by paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He merited our justification, our acceptance with God that we could never have merited. He is the one who shed his blood to save us from sin. He came to remove all that makes us wretched. So what does it mean that Jesus saves his people from their sins? And isn't that what the text says? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does this mean? Well, it means two things. It means, first of all, that he removes our guilt. We have broken the law of God in Adam and in our own actions. We have broken the law of God. And guilt is real. We are guilty by nature before a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. Through his merit, believers are justified, totally accepted by God. My sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to the believer in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Impute means to reckon to one's account. The absolutely complete, perfect record of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, is reckoned to the account of those who trust in him. He removed our guilt. Jesus saves us from guilt. But that's not all. Jesus also saves us from our moral depravity, from the power of sin in our lives. Justification, that deals with guilt, that is a once-for-all act when you believe in Christ. Sanctification, that begins with the regeneration of the Spirit, sanctification is a process that will continue as long as the believer lives in this world. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, Paul says. The process of sanctification is one that makes us holy. We now put on the new man created in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 says. And upon death, our sanctification is completed. There is no further purgation or anything of that nature. Our sanctification is perfected. I ask you, is not this salvation a wonderful salvation provided by Jesus, the Savior of sinners, that can remove my awful guilt in the presence of a holy God, and that can begin the process of actually making this sinner holy, morally holy? Now, let me give a warning here, a warning that I think is of extreme importance. Because of certain elements that have come into the evangelical world beginning in the 19th century in particular that have continued on, the viewpoint still is so prevalent that one may have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That he can save you, justify you, without also sanctifying you. Now that's diabolical. That will destroy souls. The teaching that there are two receptions of Christ, one as justifier and perhaps later, if you want, as your sanctifier, is a colossal mistake. And I repeat, it is calculated to destroy the souls of men. Justification and sanctification are different. Justification and sanctification are distinguishable, but they also are inseparable. A sinner that comes and says, I want you to save me, Lord, from hell, but I don't want to be holy, is a man who is still lost and undone, who has never trusted in the Christ of the Bible. A.A. Hodge said it this way, you can no more separate justification from sanctification than you can separate the circulation of the blood and the inhalation of the air. Breathing and circulation are two different things, but you cannot have the one without the other. They go together and they constitute one life. So you have justification and sanctification. They go together and they constitute one life. John Murray, the former professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, said, "The people of God do not want salvation in sin." Do you hear that? The people of God do not want salvation in sin. The salvation the quickened heart and enlightened conscience demand is one that removes sin and all of its consequences. This and nothing less is the salvation Jesus procured. For this reason, he is supremely precious. When plagued with the iniquity of your hearts and the resulting wretchedness, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and you long for that conformity to the image of God's own Son, for the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Thank God. God in counsel determined that the Son would become incarnate and save his people from their sins, guilt, and moral depravity. He does not save sinners in their sins. He saves sinners from their sins. This is wonderfully stated by John Gill. Listen, he saves from all their sins, original and actual, from secret and open sins, from sins of heart, lip, and life, from sins of omission and commission, from all that is in sin and follows upon it, from guilt, punishment, and damning power of it, by his sufferings and death, and from the tyrannical government of it by his Spirit and grace, and will at last save them from the being of it, though not in this life, yet hereafter in the other world, when they shall be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you see what Christmas is about, children? Young people, it is about God becoming man and saving sinners from our sins. What a Savior! He saves people not in sin, but from sin. He saves his people from their sins. Have you trusted in this Christ for salvation from your sins? But then thirdly, I want us to notice with some care those who are saved from their sins. Again, look at the text, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Thank God this salvation is concrete and personal. It is my sin for which he died. It is my person who is saved from sin. He is my Savior from sin. There is nothing vague or hypothetical about it. Again, let me cite Gill. "By his people, whom he is said to save, are meant not all mankind, though they are his by creation and preservation, yet they are not, nor will they all be saved by him spiritually and eternally. Nor also the people of the Jews, for though they were his nation, his kinsmen, and so his own people according to the flesh, yet they were not all saved by him. Many of them died in their sins and in the disbelief of him as the Messiah. But by them are meant all the elect of God, whether Jews or Gentiles, who were given to him by his Father as a peculiar people, and who are made willing in the day of his power upon them to be saved in his own way." So, people of God, flowing from this name, Jesus shall save his people from their sins, is all of the force of the biblical reformed doctrine of salvation that each of us should love and cherish. Do we believe in the total depravity of man? Yes. We are fallen. Our wills are bound in sin. We could not save ourselves. but Jesus came to save his totally depraved people from our sins. Do we believe in unconditional election? That God the Father chose a people for salvation, and this was determined by nothing in us, nothing that we could do, nothing that we could accomplish, nothing within us drew God's love to us. It was altogether God's sovereign determination. It is by grace. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. That's the meaning of he will save his people from their sins. Do we believe in particular atonement? That is, that atonement was particular to God's elect. He really died for us. He really died as our substitute. He really and genuinely died in our place. And that atonement really saves us from sins. Jesus died to save his people, and saved his people will be. Do we believe in irresistible grace? Jesus' death purchased the conversion of his people and guarantees the application of his gospel to our hearts. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Do we believe in the final perseverance of the saints, that we are preserved by the grace of God to the end? The name Jesus is upon us, and we shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, this is wonderful, isn't it? That he saves wretches, totally depraved, ungodly, ill-deserving sinners, and he promises he will save his people from their sins. And anyone here who knows anything at all about the burden of sin rejoices in his heart as we reflect upon this truth at this moment. Now, the particular nature of the atonement is especially wonderful in light of the promise that he will save his people from their sins. Particularly, this is wonderful. I ask you, was the sacrifice of Christ vicarious? That is to say, was it substitutionary? Was it in the place of his people? Was his sacrifice really in the stead of and in the place of certain persons for whom he died and really saved? Yes. Did Christ actually suffer the wrath of God that we deserved for the sins of his elect imputed to him as our substitute? Yes. Did Christ atone for the sins of all men conditionally, contingently, that we somehow have to finish it off? Or did Christ die for the elect and really save them? He did not die conditionally. He really saves his people from their sins. Is the redemption of Christ efficacious? Did it really save? Is it really efficacious? Is it really effectual? Did it really accomplish the purpose for which it was intended? Yes. He shall save his people from their sins. Can man thwart the purpose of God? Can man thwart the purpose of God in the atonement? No. Christ will save his people from their sins. Is the gospel the declaration of a finished, complete work, or does God do it all? Or does man somehow finish it, if he wants to, by an act of his own will? Depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, what free will? The gospel is a declaration of the finished work of Christ, and man whose will is bound in sin can do nothing to add to that work of the incarnate Son of God. He alone will save his people from their sins. Did Christ really satisfy the justice of God so that the believer owes nothing of the debt that Christ paid, and so that the believer cannot be lost. Yes, if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room, in my stead, endure the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. We preach a free, finished, completed salvation in Jesus Christ, our mediator alone. The design of the atonement was to save sinners, not simply to make salvation somehow hypothetically possible, dependent upon what we do with it. This is why he came. This is the grand theme of Christmas, that God incarnate was born at Bethlehem of the Virgin to obey the law I broke, to ransom his people from their sins by his own shed blood, and that death was particular so that every believer can say from his heart with Paul the Apostle, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Can you say that? Not he gave himself for an amorphous number out there that includes everybody, even those who will die in hell. He shed his blood for them, but they go to hell. He satisfied God's wrath for them, but they go to hell. Oh, no, no, no. What blasphemy that is. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, says Hebrews. He hath made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. If the atonement were not particular, if the salvation of God were not effectual, there would be no gospel to preach to sinners. Not with what the Bible tells us about sinners and their inability. A gospel that cannot save is no gospel. It is not good news. It is only good news because Jesus shall save his people from their sins. Do you understand? That's what makes it good news. Through his atonement, Jesus has accomplished salvation for a multitude which no man can number. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." He really did it, really achieved it, really accomplished it. I'll never forget Sinclair Ferguson saying to us, when he was a young man, he was working his way through the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the canons of Dort, and he was stuck on particular redemption, that he died for his elect and his elect alone. And he went into a Christmas Eve service in a Methodist church. Well, Methodists, of course, believe the opposite of what I've been preaching to you, historically. There are some who are called Calvinistic Methodists, by the way. George Whitfield was aligned with them when he preached in Wales. But Methodism, as it comes from Wesley and so forth, is the opposite of what I'm saying to you. And he was struggling with this. And he went in to this, and there was this Methodist preacher who preached an Arminian message, but he quoted Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Dr. Ferguson said it resolved it for him, and he went out believing in particular redemption. When John Murray, the professor of systematics in Westminster Seminary, back in its golden age, he was from the Highlands of Scotland. He went over and he was lecturing in England, and he was lecturing at Tyndale House at Cambridge. And as he lectured, the only person there who also believed in particular redemption was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So he had a hostile audience, so to speak. And afterward, they were questioning, "How can you believe in particular redemption and the free offer of the gospel?" And evidently his eyes became aflame. And there in his dark suit, he always wore a black suit, white shirt, black tie, there he began to pace. And he said to them something to this effect, that in my youth, the men who most believed in these doctrines were the ones who most sweetly and largely call sinners to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why. They could do that because they actually believed they preached a gospel that could save sinners. You see? That's why they could do it. And he said, because of my commitment to these despised biblical points, I preach the efficacy of the name of Jesus. Let me tell you something, and I praise God for it, if I may give you testimony. I am more to the glory of God. The older I get, the more committed I am to the authority of God's word. The more committed I am to our subordinate standards, the Westminster standards, because they are biblical. The more committed I am to Reformed theology because it is biblical. The more committed I am to the old paths. And the more committed I am to the doctrines of grace. And I will not hide them. They are the crown and glory of the Bible, of the biblical doctrine of salvation. I will not hide them. I will preach them. Because in so doing, it exalts the triune God, exalts the Son of God in his salvation. In so doing, it presents the truth that salvation is by grace alone. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace. And that's why I know that I can say to a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, friend, you must be born again. And I know that he can't do it. But I know that the Holy Spirit can whisper in his ear, be alive. And he can hear that word and believe it and be saved. Sovereign free grace. That's what Christmas is all about. But now there's a fourth point. I just want to say the only name. Jesus is the only name. He is the only one who can save. Acts 4, 10 through 12, a part of that verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. By the way, the all there is qualified in the text because he's been talking about classes of people for whom to pray. The name of Jesus will not coexist with any other name. The name of Jesus will not coexist with any other philosophy. The name of Jesus will not coexist with false religion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And what we're insisting on in relation to the name is simply the exclusivity of the gospel. There is only one gospel. And you cannot be saved by any other gospel. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from all our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete savior, or that they, who by a true faith receive the savior, must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And so I implore you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I implore you to find all of your righteousness in Christ, all of your acceptance with God in the merit of Jesus. And let us not trust ourselves or any creature or created thing, but in Christ alone as our all-sufficient Savior. And this brings us once again to realize that only Christ can be the Savior, and that is what his name, Jesus, means. Jehovah saves. Thank God. Now, in conclusion, not a short conclusion, but in conclusion. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a Savior. We should stand amazed. How could he accomplish this? He could accomplish this because he is God who assumed human nature. He could pay the price once for all by the sacrifice of himself. He could purchase us for himself and from our sins deliver us, because his infinite nature gave to his finite human sufferings infinite value to pay the price forever. Completely. Sufficiently. None other could do this. Do you know the Rossetti line? No other lamb, no other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. It's in our hymnal. Where would we be if we did not know about the incarnation of our Lord? Remember, children, you small children, I say this maybe every other year because we have small children growing. Incarnation means enfleshment. That the Son of God, that God, the second person of the Trinity, became man, came in flesh. When your mother makes chili con carne, she's making chili with flesh, with meat. All right? It means the Son of God actually assumed human nature. He became flesh. Do you know the name Adolf Safer? Adolf Safer was a Hungarian Jew who came to Christ and became a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. But growing up in Budapest, he knew nothing about the Trinity, of course. He knew nothing about the Incarnation. Now, I want you to listen to his personal testimony. This is what Safer says. And as you listen to this, I hope that you will thank God for that to which you are exposed in your families and in this church. Here's what Safer said. Perhaps none of you know from experience what it is to live without the knowledge of the Incarnation, what it is to endeavor to realize the incomprehensible infinite God without the light and comfort of the Mediator, and how joyous and self-evidencing is the peaceful brightness when Jesus is revealed as the Son of God declaring the Father. I was brought up in my childhood in the synagogue and was taught that there was one God, infinite, incomprehensible, Holy Spirit, high above us and omnipresent, all of which, by the way, is true. Much stress was laid on the unity and the unicity of God. But this bare, vague, and abstract monotheism leaves the mind in darkness while the heart is chilly and desolate. There was another and better current which then influenced me. It was the national history as recorded in the Book of Moses, the Psalms, and the Prophets, and commemorated in the festivals. There I was met by no abstract idea of unicity, but by a loving God who appeared unto Abraham, spoke to him, who led Israel through the wilderness and dwelt among them. And after, when I thought of the friendly, kind, concrete, human way in which the Lord God then appeared unto his people and dwelt with them, I wondered why he was not now with us, known, loved, and followed. One day I was looking at some books, and the title of one of them arrested my eye. It was Die Menschenwerdung Gottes, God becoming man. The thought went through my mind like a flash of lightning. It thrilled my soul with the most joyous solemnity. Oh, I said, this would be the most beautiful thing if God were to become man and visit us. Not many years after, I heard about Jesus and read the Gospels. I felt here the same presence, the same loving condescension, redeeming and sanctifying God that appeared unto the fathers. I felt that here was Jehovah, that all darkness had disappeared, and that the grand but inconceivable glory here shone upon us in the perfect, peaceful, and holy countenance of the man, Christ Jesus. Peniel, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. To believe in Jesus, the Son of God, is not an abstract dogma or a theosophic speculation, but a soul experience, a new heart life. It is the mystery of godliness. And maybe someone here doesn't know anything about the incarnation. It's possible now to grow up in this country, not to know the word, not even to know the truth of it. Maybe you don't know anything about God becoming man. That's what it took to save sinners. Maybe you don't know. Or maybe some of you know it intellectually, but you have not trusted in this Savior who alone can redeem sinners. I'm preaching a gospel that actually saves. I'm preaching a Jesus who is capable of saving from the worst sins. I'm preaching a Jesus who saves his people from their sins. And so I urge you, do not attempt to find salvation in any other, because only Jesus can do poor sinners good. Amen and amen.